God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen mischief or perverseness in Israel. The Lord is with Israel. Can you believe that? God, did you go to sleep? What do you mean you didn't see sin in Jacob and sin in Israel? Didn't you see what those rascals did when Moses was up on the mountain? God says, I don't even see it. They had come to him. Moses had gone to God as an intercessor. The people had repented and confessed. And God says, I don't even see it. I don't even regard it. That's fantastic. You say, are you trying to teach a license to go out and sin? Oh, no. If you've ever sinned that bad and heard God's forgiving voice, it doesn't make you want to go sin again to get away with it. It brings out a response in our inner being. It says, oh, dear God, I've got to respond to that kind of love. Not a single person in this room ever had anyone that loved them with all their heart that you didn't love back. You can't get away from it. When someone loves you with a true heart and with all their heart, you cannot resist it. You cannot hate someone that truly loves you. It naturally brings out a response. Well, then let's get a quick look at some New Testament scriptures on this sealing business. Would you look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands certain or sure. Why? Because it has the seal. The Lord knows those that are His. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, if you're calling yourself Christian, He says, depart from iniquity. But look at that beautiful thing. The foundation stands because of the seal. Hallelujah. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Him, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a down payment or a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That says you've been sealed until the redemption of God's possession. Praise the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. He's our down payment that everything God has promised us, eternal life in His presence, eternal rewards, a new body, that we're going to get all that. The way I know it, I've got the earnest money. Like when you go buy a new house, you have to put money down. That's your God says, I give you this to let you know that you're going to get all that I promised you. And then look at Ephesians 4:30 while you're so close. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Praise God. Praise God. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Verse 21 and 22. Now He which has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. How did you get founded and rooted and established in Christ? It says, by God. Who has sealed us and given us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts, sealed with a signet right on the heart. Hallelujah. About this time, someone says, Brother Floyd, what about scripture like 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Take a quick look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Brother Floyd, aren't you worried about becoming a castaway? Beginning in verse 24, it says, know ye not that those who run in a race all run, but only one gets a prize? And so run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we try for an incorruptible crown. And so I run, not uncertainly. I fight not as one that's shadowboxing, but I keep it under, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Someone says, but Brother Floyd, aren't you worried about becoming a castaway? Well, I certainly don't want to become a castaway. But if you really observe that, it's teaching about receiving a full reward. It's not teaching about getting kicked out of the kingdom. You say, how can you be so certain what the word castaway means there? Well, God, let me tell you something beautiful about the Bible. God always explains his own word so that I don't even have to bother. See, the trouble is, when we read the scriptures, Billy Wayne, we usually put periods at the end of chapters and don't keep reading. But you see, God gave us the scriptural example of becoming a castaway in chapter 10. We quit reading, but God didn't. And he says, oh, you want an example of being a castaway? Well, don't you forget that the fathers that came out under the cloud and passed through the sea were baptized with Moses. This is God's example of a spiritual castaway, of becoming a castaway. What happened? This is the group that sinned. This is the group that made the golden calf. Keep reading down through chapter 10. It's the generation that sinned against God, made the golden calf, had the sex orgy, worshipped the idol. They were castaways. You say, well, what happened to them? In Numbers 14:20, Moses interceded for them and said, Father, don't kill them. And God says, all right, Moses, I will pardon them. And we just read that when Balaam was going to put a curse on them, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, God says, I haven't even regarded sin in them. I have forgiven them. Now, God's example of becoming a castaway, they didn't, Jim, get to enter the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God's definition of being a castaway is a guy that's eternally forgiven but going through a miserable trip on this earth, walking around in circles around Mount Sinai out there in the wilderness. So if you'll just read the scripture, you'll find out what a castaway is. Learn, beloved, to quit putting periods at the end of the chapter. And God, what I'm trying to teach you is God defines his own terms. Churches are arguing about what a castaway is. And you don't have to argue. You can read the scriptures. That's a lot better than arguing. Hallelujah. All right, now then I want to finish with this. If all this is true, that we've been sealed until the day of redemption, then you can have peace with God. You can go to bed at night with peace. And that kind of peace doesn't make you want to run out and forget God. It brings a response out of you. If you have truly been born again, you've got a new nature that has to respond. All right? Now I want us to think for just a moment on a line of thought I'd like to lead us into, and that is the word why. Why is a question that children seem to ask while they're growing up, and as soon as one of us adults give them an answer, the next thing that happens is they ask another why. One answer is followed with another why. And the adult tries to explain or instruct, and then comes another why. Now, let me say this. The word why, followed by another why, is an insincere form of learning. And that child will continue to ask why until the adult puts a stop to it by some sort of discipline. And this sort of discipline causes some real motivation to come about, and the child begins to learn and obey. Because when that discipline comes, the questions stop and real learning begins. But why? 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 As we become adults, we continue that same game. But we become a little more sophisticated in the game, but we continue. And we ask why. Life, beloved, presents every one of us with many difficult issues, questions, demands, and they usually arise as a result of our coming in contact with people. Have you ever noticed that? And when it happens, we ask why. As we live our lives, we pass through crises and situations, and they come up and they arise, and some of them can be very devastating, such as the loss of our money, of our accumulated wealth, the loss of our job, the loss of friends, the loss of position, or the loss of a loved one. These crises that come up expose the real us. Our personality and our souls are laid bare when an emergency or a crisis comes. And every time it happens, we ask the question that we started when we were children. Why? Why did these things happen to me? Sometimes the answer is very obvious. Still, like the child, we follow the obvious with another why. And other times, the answer is not obvious, and the only answer that anyone can give is, trust God. Or, it's just God's will. But even after that, many of us are still children, and we continue to ask and repeat, why? Now, beloved, that is an unreceiving mind. It's a rebellious mind. It's rebellious to the obvious and to the mysterious and veiled will of God. People that do that are like empty clouds that come up on the horizon when you're having a drought, and you look out over the horizon and you see these empty clouds come up, and there's a lot of promise. There's a great apparent potential. They pass overhead, but no life-giving rain falls from those clouds. Nothing that will refresh or bring life ever comes. And they pass on over and disappear. Maybe you've been like that. If you are here tonight and you've been like that, the good news is you don't have to remain like that. It's not God's will for your life, and it can change tonight. But there's a second possible response to what happens to us when all these crises happen, instead of asking why. And it's to say something about like this: all right, it happened. Now what can I learn? What can I profit and go on with? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In all things give thanks. That's the will of God for your life through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:11 says, "In whatsoever state I find myself, therewith I've learned to be content." Now, if things are so bad that you can't take it, you go to God and ask Him to take it off of you. But be content, trusting Him while it happens. Because God says in 2 Corinthians that His grace is sufficient in chapter 12 to carry you through these emergencies and crises that lay and expose your real personality and your soul open for all to see. And I'm going to tell you, when you can do what God says by giving thanks in all things, that Father will always reply to that kind of reaction with strength, with comfort, with growth, with blessing. Because as James chapter 1 verse 4 says, patience is having her perfect work in maturing and in completing God's work in your and my life. Now everything I've said in this little side road leads me to this. The great question confronting the Christian. The great question confronting the Christian today. The answer to this question, some of it is revealed in God's Word, and yet some of the answer remains hidden in God. The answer is both obvious and veiled. And the question is, why has God saved us and left us on planet Earth? Good question. Isn't that the real question that should be in every Christian's mind? And yet very few of us ever ask it, really. It should be the most important thing that should be bothering us. When I got saved, why didn't God just take me on home? I mean, what's all this about? What's this Mickey Mouse? Now, beloved, there's quite a few reasons given in the Bible and Scripture for why God saved us, such as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He just gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish but have eternal life. In other words, God saved us because He loved us. That reason alone is good enough for me. But when we add the phrase, "and left us on planet Earth," now, Al, we've got a real question to answer. Well, why did God save us and leave us on planet Earth? And I suggest to every one of you, you can study this and study and pray and weep and fast and everything, and you'll only be able to come up with one conclusion. There's only one answer: to become instruments in God's hand of redemption for others and to strengthen our fellow brothers. Someone says, let me get you to examine it with me. You see, if we are saved for our own personal value to God only, then at the moment we accept Christ, why didn't God just take us home? If it's just for our personal worth to God, that is true. But if that's it, if that's all, He'd take us home. So some churches are teaching, and many of you come from these churches and still go to them, that, well, we're here to experience some degree of sanctification in this life. Oh boy, that's an unsatisfactory answer, because sanctification is not complete on this earth. Look, beloved, sanctification in the Bible has three parts. The moment you got saved, I'll let this zero be when you got saved. That means you were sanctified. That's called initial sanctification, and it means to set apart for God. You became God's property. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came in you and sealed you. That's initial sanctification. Then begins practical sanctification. It's the walk and the learning. And then finally, there is this ultimate sanctification, which I'll put way up here, which is in the presence of God, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, fully made into the image of Jesus. You say, that's what ultimate sanctification is. It's the same thing as glorification. You say, can you show me that in Scripture? Well, let's look at that. Would you turn to Romans 8:29? Let's look at two scriptures about that. I want you to see what ultimate sanctification is. Romans 8, verse 29. Says, those whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what firstborn is. See, he was firstborn among many brethren. The first person ever to die, be raised from the dead, never to die again. So we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. Would you look with me at 2 Corinthians 3:18? 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an open face, behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is in, he's doing his work of transforming us into the image of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Can any of you actually, by self-effort, by the energy of your will or self-determination, ever transform yourself into the image of Jesus Christ or even anything near it? Then, brothers and sisters, what most of us are being taught is sanctification simply cannot be sanctification. That is, it's up to you to sanctify yourself. That cannot possibly be right, other than the setting apart for God and to yield yourself to His Spirit, for His Spirit to transform you into the image of Jesus. And so we can all see that on this earth, in this life, you see, the purpose of receiving some degree of sanctification can't possibly be the reason God has left us here. For our ultimate sanctification is not going to happen until we approach the presence of God. And the good news? The good news is God doesn't even expect this out of you and me. God says to you and to me tonight, worship me, adore me, and just see what happens to you. My Spirit will work and transform you into the image of Jesus, and you don't do it by the clenched fist and gritted teeth, saying, I'm going to be good, I'm going to be good. You just went back under the law. It's not clenched fists and gritted teeth. It's open hands to God, worshiping Father, worshiping. You say, well, maybe that's what we were left here for, to worship and praise God. That won't do either. We're going to do that in heaven, Revelation says, and we're going to do a whole lot better job of it there. So if God just wanted worship and praise and adoration, He could just take us right up to His presence direct and give us our new bodies, and we'd understand a whole lot more about worship and praise there. Now, that won't really satisfy the question, why did God save us and then leave us to remain on this earth? Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30? I want you to see this about sanctification. It's so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of who? God the Father. Who of God, Christ, of God, is made unto us to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Praise God. He didn't just redeem you. He's your sanctification. Isn't that amazing? Someone says, why? It's verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We've got people basically teaching, in whole denominations basically teaching, that it's up to you to sanctify yourself. Aren't you proud of me, Jesus? God, you've just got to love me and accept me better than anybody else. Aren't you proud? You saved me and it was free, but look what I did with me. I sanctified me. God says, sorry, wrong guy's getting credit. That's flesh glorying in my sight. No flesh is going to glory in my sight. You couldn't have possibly sanctified yourself. The only sanctifying that ever happened was because I put the Holy Spirit in you. And He sealed you. And as you began to yield, and one of the reasons you began to yield is because I began to let crises and emergencies come into your life to turn you to me. You see. And so, beloved, Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 teaches the same thing. Paul says there, he says, oh, are you so foolish? You began by being saved in the Spirit. Why do you think you're now going to be made perfect and get sanctified by the energy of the flesh? You can't do it. And praise God, the good news is God doesn't even expect that. All He wants is a yielded piece of clay to just yield to Him, worship, and adore. So I want you to understand tonight that every why you ever ask is answered by We have lived the life we've lived, and we've experienced the experiences that we've experienced, ultimately become instruments of redemption in the hands of God to bring forth fruit, both kinds of fruit, fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Fruit of the Spirit is singular. Fruit is love. And then it's like an orange. It has little pieces to it that you pull out. And the other eight are all pieces of the love, faithfulness and patience and gentleness and all this, joy. Those are all part of love. So that we bring forth fruit of the Spirit first, the love of God, the Jesus living in and through us, manifesting His resurrection life through us. That fruit brings forth other fruit. People will be drawn to us, for we're the light of the world. When we let the fruit of love flow out, we bear harvest fruit also. God's interested in both fruits, but you can't bring the second till you've had the first. Until the fruit of the Spirit, the love of God, is really in your heart, you won't bring forth a harvest. You know, I think one of the most fantastic things God's ever shown me in Scripture was in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. God said John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light. Can you believe it? I mean, it's saying that someone turned the light bulb on and men were so blind, someone had to tell them, hey, someone just turned the light on. Do you understand that? When someone's blind, spiritually blind or physically blind, a blind man doesn't know the light's been turned on. John, it says the spiritual condition of man is so bad, God had to send a man named John the Baptist to nudge everybody on the arm and say, hey, did you know the light just got turned on? Isn't that really something? But someone's got to walk up to you and to me, and that's what happened to me, and nudge me and say, hey, did you know the light's been turned on? You don't have to stay in the darkness. Praise God. And so, beloved, I want you to understand this. The result of all our lives is to be the same. Leading others home and to minister help to those that are already saved, our brothers, and to encourage them. Galatians 5:13 says, we are by love to serve one another, to encourage each other. See, we're each one lights if we let Jesus shine. But you see, I have no light of my own. I'm like the moon. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. And I reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N, like that moon. Now the question is, are we having a full moon or are we having a quarter moon? You got it? Praise God. And so, beloved, God has made each one of us different and unique. We have different talents and we've got different experiences because we are especially fashioned clay vessels by God. We're tools because each one of us is a different tool, a different vessel that's been fashioned by God to work out a specific, definite problem, to meet a definite individual need that someone has. And once He leads us in, He leaves us here so that we can fit and turn that screw in their life. And until we see this in our spirit, we degenerate in spirit to think that salvation was freely given for us in order that we could receive all matter of spiritual and material and emotional blessings and no other purpose. Now it's true, Father did and does shower us with these kind of blessings. But He could do that in heaven, couldn't He? See, this is not the purpose of our remaining on the earth. Now, that's the question. Why did God save us and then leave us to remain on the earth? That's what we're trying to answer. So the fact that God has saved us and pours out all kind of spiritual and material and emotional blessings on us is good. But that's not the reason He left us here. He could have taken us to heaven to do that. And He's going to. Blessings are the pleasant side of learning and preparation. Trials and suffering from a human standpoint are the unpleasant side. But both are intended to shape the vessel, the tool. And the reward that you're going to receive in this life and in the life to come depends on how much you and I yield to that shaping and that molding. And I'm going to say this very strongly, beloved. Blood-bought believers who live lives seeking blessings but not following the Spirit acting on the truth that we've just shared, that is of why we're still walking on this planet as temples of the Holy Spirit of God, are to God what healthy but lazy, dishonest people are to the welfare roll. And I believe God will show you that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Praise God, they're still on the roll. They're worthless. Verse 7. We have our treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God says, I didn't call on you for your power. I don't need that feeble little power I gave you. What I need is to give you my power. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not going to despair about it. You show me, the scriptures don't teach when you get saved and filled with spirit, you're not going to have any problems. The guy that's teaching that hadn't read these scriptures. It says we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. We're always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? So that the life also of Jesus, his resurrection life, might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death may work in us, but it does so that there'll be life in you, the lost, and in others. Hallelujah, yes. Now, let me balance that teaching. There's a danger there, and I want to balance it in closing. Because just here, a serious problem often arises with us. And that is that many of us, when we first get saved, we want to serve out of love and gratitude. Because we are responding creatures. God has made us responding creatures. When Shirley first married me, she first fell in love with me. Shirley loved me, and she wanted to please me. She wanted to do things for me. All of you understand that. That's a natural reaction, a natural response. But beloved, in our dealing with God, that's the wrong order. See, what God wants is worship first and fellowship first. The service will be a natural consequence because true worship always leads to our being led and filled with the Spirit. And so the Spirit will naturally lead us to be used as we're going into the world, that Matthew 28:19 says. It doesn't say go ye into all the world in the Greek. It says as you're going. As you're going anywhere, doing anything. Just living your daily life, letting the reflected light of the sun come through you. And the Bible example of this is Martha and Mary in Luke 10. And it says, in verse 38, it came to pass as they went and entered to a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him in her house, and she had a sister named Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. Is that your problem? Some of us are so cumbered with serving. And she came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her come in that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and fretful about many things. Things. But only one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. And it's not going to be taken away from her. Beloved, Jesus wasn't mad at Martha. Serving is wonderful. But we tend to reverse things just like Martha. And we try to let works and service replace the first love. That is a personal relationship of worship and adoration for God. You remember in Acts chapter 6, it said, call out 7 men to be deacons. They must be Spirit-filled. Oh, first they got Spirit-filled, then they were called to serve in a capacity as deacon. Oh, I see. Maybe we don't always do it that way at our church. The disciples spent most of their time at Jesus' feet during his lifetime on this earth, learning of him, Matthew 11:29 says. And he says that to you and me tonight. Learn of me. Come sit at my feet. Just sit at my feet and adore me and worship me. Read my words. Rather than the disciples did some things, but rather than doing, most of the time, when Jesus was with them, they sat at his feet and learned of him. And that prepared them when the anointing came in the book of Acts. They had been sitting at his feet, and then the anointing came, and they were prepared to do the doing. And the book of Acts recorded, did they ever do it? Hallelujah. So what I'm saying is too many of us try to serve on too high a capacity too soon. Not that there's ever anything wrong with testifying, telling people what Jesus is. I mean, you can do that the first day you've been saved. You can become a witness. But too many of us try to serve in capacities that we're not prepared for. We all think, oh, I'm going to have some ministry. I don't have a ministry. Jesus has a ministry. I'm just being used in that ministry. But I don't have a ministry. Jesus does. You say, are you sure about that, Brother Floyd? 1 Timothy 3 says, don't become an elder too soon. The devil will lift you up in pride. So too many of us try and serve on too high a level when we're not prepared. Sit at his feet a while. An unbroken vessel still thinks the flesh can produce eternal results. The flesh produces nothing eternal. Let me tell you something. I'll never forget when our church had Miracle Day. Miracle Day was we were going to have 1,000 people present that Sunday. That's what our church called Miracle Day. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The devil doesn't fear those kind of miracle days. But the trouble with most of us is we say, no, I'll please you my way, God. I'm going to run out there and serve. Instead of sitting at your feet and worshiping and knowing God first, knowing, getting that personal, intimate relationship right with God. Cain tried it that way. He says, I'll please you my way, God. Cain, do you understand Cain was a very religious man? He knew of the true existence of the true God. And he set about to worship. But was not obedient. He would not do it God's way. His way was going to bring glory to himself because he had worked hard to get those crops to grow. God, aren't you pleased with me? I worked hard. I did lots of works. God says, that's true, but that's not the way I said to come. I say, I'll do the work and forgive you. You just do it my way. And Cain's sacrifice was rejected then, and it still is today. The woman of Samaria, in John chapter 4, did you notice? Jesus spoke to her about worshiping. She was lost. And the first thing he says is, the Father wants you to worship him. You and I wouldn't have seen that. We'd have said, baby, you need to clean your life up. Jesus says, oh no, you just start worshiping God, your life will clean up. Okay? Now the other side of this, and that is man naturally wants to serve when he gets saved out of gratitude. Now the other side is, if they don't serve, we try to encourage them to serve through fear. Or we try and encourage them to get saved through fear. Because, and let me tell you why we do this. We try to get people to serve out of fear. Because it's easier. See, love is more difficult. A motive to encourage people on because due to the fact that we're so selfish, it's hard to get people to love anyone but themselves. You can't until you really let Jesus have your heart. Love anybody but yourself. But everybody can fear. See, everybody, saved or unsaved, can fear. So it's easy to drum up fear. True love's got to be a learned thing from God and an imparted thing from God. But when we use this to motivate people, it shows we have a low estimate of God and we have a very poor understanding of God and his person. It's true that if the person produces no works, they're going to lose a lot of rewards and their fellowship with God in this life's on a very low plane. But let me ask you the question. Which did you want your children to respond to? Fear or responding to you out of love and gratitude? Well, God the Father is just like that. And we're trying to get people out to visit and all kind of programs and stuff out of fear. Sanctification and works are just supposed to be a natural consequence of our new resurrection life, our new birth of Jesus flowing out of us. And beloved, all organized church programs are an admission that the flock is rebellious to the Spirit's leading them to obey the Great Commission. They're rebellious to the Spirit's leading, and they're rebellious to the Great Commission that Jesus gave. Every program that you have to have in your church to get people to serve is an admission that that flock is rebellious. And the pastor who depends on such programs is failing to teach and lead his flock to get personal with God. And the result is the people. That pastor is failing his people because the people are being robbed of blessings both now and eternal. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by your might, not by your power, Floyd Jones, but by my Spirit. Nothing. Jesus said, you can do nothing without me. Amen. I want you to know, I don't care if you build the biggest church in the world. Jesus said, if you didn't do it with me, it's nothing. It's going to burn up. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And this business of having to get all these programs is a cop-out. The pastor is copping out because it requires, to lead his flock into that kind of walk requires a degree of walk on his own that he's not got. He's failing to teach his people and he's failing to walk it himself. Beloved, our job is to present to the flock that you may teach the love of God, the beauty and the wisdom of His words, and not fear. Until we do that, there's no trust and there's no peace. Let the Spirit of God teach them. You just present the truth. Let the Spirit teach. And if the new life is present, a response ought to follow. And if it doesn't follow, let the Father chastise, not you and me. We have a tendency to condemn when they don't do that. All we're supposed to do when the truth is presented is love them, pray for them. This is the answer to the Christian's why when we got saved, where we left on planet Earth. And I just trust that the peace of God will be manifested in your hearts this night, because you know if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you've been sealed until the day of redemption. And Father sees His seal on your heart. And if you see that in your spirit, I'm praying that you're going to respond to Jesus and to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and be instruments of redemption and be instruments that encourage your brother and lift him up instead of running him down. And that pastor that hasn't seen this yet, he needs your prayers. Would you stand with me tonight? Praise God. Father, we just praise you and we do thank you that all you've required of us, all we have to do is worship and adore you. And oh my, what you can do through us then. Father, we need to be filled with your Spirit and we need to be yielded to your Spirit. We need your Word burning in our hearts. Father, I just call on you to bear witness to the truth of what we've shared tonight. Thank you for sealing us. Thank you for being wise enough to know when we were sealable and when we were not. Thank you for letting us know that the King's seal is unbreakable, so that we can just worship you out of gratitude with a full heart of assurance. But let that one who feels that he can now do anything he wants to do, make sure he knows that that kind of rebellious heart does not bear the evidence of a new life. Father, we do worship you.
Amen.